Good morning, Grace, and Merry Christmas again. It is my pleasure today to get to introduce our guest pastor. We have Stan Newton with us today. He's with Dallas Theological Seminary here in Houston. He's currently the Director of Community Relations and Formation Service Ministries, and he has a really cool past. So 26 years with the United States Navy, served with distinction there. At the Naval Academy, he also was a national rowing champion with them. He has a long storied career in pastoring churches in Washington State, but also in North Carolina. He has a heart for missions, which will resonate here because he's done a number of overseas missions and church plants. So it is, his family is with us. We have Carla and his three kids as well. So without further ado, Stan, will you come join us, please? And thank you.
Thank you all. Appreciate it. So as you're listening to my introduction, storied, I think is the key word there in pastoring, storied. I have a lot of stories. I hope what you wanted for Christmas. This is an unexpected gift to be here today with you all, so Merry Christmas. I don't know if you planned it this way, but everyone that I spoke to, I think, is the best one of you. So I don't know if they just chose who's the very best or if just the average person here is awesome. But what a great gift. And the Lord put it on my heart to say this because I'm a pastor. And so I'm always thinking of the sheep on the fringes. There might be somebody sitting here today who has yet fully to embrace that you feel part of this community. This is an amazing church, just in my small little taste of what you've had. And so I think the word the Lord has for you today is step into that more fully, step more into those relationships than before. And so the Lord just put it on my heart to say that, so I'm just gonna say it. So when I was coming here, I asked Mark if I could do a plug for Dallas Seminary. So I'm gonna do that plug for Dallas Seminary right now. Dr. Fong, who would normally be here, has four degenerative discs. So he can barely walk. And if you are giving yourself to pray and pray for those who need healing, pray for Dr. Fong. He's gonna go under the knife soon. He preferred to not go under the knife and actually was trying to delay it as long as possible. But finally, somebody in his family who's a doctor said, no, I think you need to go and get surgery done. So they'll probably try to fuse those discs together. So I'm here today in his stead. I consider myself the JV to his varsity preaching. So you get that. And then secondly, I'm about to talk about Dallas Seminary, but I have never preached the same sermon twice in my life. So you're about to get the same sermon that I preached this morning twice. Actually, when I was coming, I was thinking about doing a second one, but I always pastored very small churches. We never had two services. And after I preached my sermons, I always threw my notes away. So I never preached the same thing twice. So I don't know if it's going to even come out decent or just anything but flat. But let me talk about Dallas Seminary. So Dallas Theological Seminary is committed to, and the distinctive thing about us is that we are the only major seminary in the United States that teaches all 66 books. So if you go to Dallas Theological Seminary and you take one of our professional degrees, one of our vocational degrees, you will actually study every single book of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible. The other thing unique about Dallas Theological Seminary as a non-denominational school is we're dispensational in theology, but for the most part, we only hold to 7 points of orthodoxy, which on our campus, particularly here in Houston, if you didn't know this, we have a full campus here in Houston that you can get the full 4-year THM degree, which I got in Old Testament in Dallas, but you can actually get that down here in Houston. And the thing that I love about serving here in Houston, I was a pastor here in Houston for 8 years, and I worked for Dallas Seminary part-time while I was a pastor, and now I'm full-time at Dallas Seminary, is that Dallas Seminary Houston really reflects Houston. So if you see the diversity of culture, the diversity of age group in Houston, you see that on campus at Houston. Most of our students in Houston continue to do ministry here in Houston. So the network of our alumni in the Houston area is really tight and strong. You end up going to class with individuals that you will later minister alongside next to, even though they might be in different denominations or in different churches than what you've experienced, but you have that network of brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to kind of push off on. And I really enjoy that piece of Dallas Theological Seminary. We've just introduced a couple of new degrees. We have a degree in apologetics, a degree in chaplaincy, which is an interesting degree. And we have a new degree called the MBTS degree, which Bruce and I, Dr. Fong, are trying to sell that to churches in town as a degree for elders, because a lot of times elders have a really good background in business, or they're accomplished outside of the church, but they haven't had specific theological training. And so we now have this degree that you can get fully online now. If you want to, you can come down to the campus. But we are telling pastors all the time, wouldn't it be great if your elder team had had a course in hermeneutics and understood how to interpret the scriptures like you're interpreting the scriptures, so that you just don't come from, hey, this is what I've always seen done. And I remember as a pastor, I would have loved to have elders to have gone through that program. So that's it for Dallas Theological Seminary. Now I want to talk about 2020. As 2020 closes, I bet you most of us are wishing we had a do-over on 2020. I think about all the anniversaries, all the weddings, all the graduations, all the family reunions that were canceled or restricted because of COVID, even funerals. At the beginning of the COVID crisis, one of our dear saints at Dallas Seminary passed away, and I watched her funeral online. And there's just something about gathering and being together that is so essential that we are missing. And I think a lot of people, whether you're introverted or extroverted, really would like to admit is that human contact that really has been lost as a result of that is something that we fundamentally need. And so as I was thinking about coming here and preaching, I had kind of two ideas that were coming together. And number one is it's Advent season. I come from a completely non-Christian family. So I'm the first Christian that testifies in my family to Christ for generations back. So I came to faith in Christ at 19 at the Naval Academy, and I sensed this immediate identity crisis of needing a family, because I grew up in a very tight family, and I needed to know that the Christian side of my life was a family. And so when I look at the scriptures, we pray to God as a father. God sent a son to deliver us. The language of the New Testament is entirely about family. And so I needed to have that sense of connection to family, and I needed to have that sense of connection, not just in the non-denominational Bible church that I went to, of how important the scriptures were, but to go all the way back 2,000 years. So I became a big fan of high church, which for those of you who don't know the term high and low church tends to be those churches that don't have liturgies that are set in a liturgical calendar, and there's particular scripture readings that you have every Sunday, and the services are highly designed by the clergy, whereas low church is more like Baptist or Methodist. And so I always pastored low churches, but I always had high church affinities, and so I always loved lighting candles, Advent readings, and things like that. But I was in low church, which meant that once Christmas was done, Advent candles were done. And it just so turns out that Matthew chapter 2, which I'm going to preach on today, is the very passage that is read in liturgical calendars after Christmas. And so I think a lot of people are familiar, especially if you've been to church your whole life, you're very familiar with Matthew chapter 2 and the content that is in Matthew chapter 2, but the details there. What is Matthew doing particularly with this passage to his original audience that he's trying to get the body of Christ at large to understand about what the ministry that Jesus Christ is doing? And so I had this connection to do this passage as a result of that, just because of my own past, but also because of 2020. A lot of people are looking at this and going, man, I kind of wish I had a do-over. So the question is does God provide for do-overs? That's kind of the big question I want to answer today, is does God kind of go back in the past and fix things? And I'm going to say yes to that, and he does it uniquely in Christ, but I'd like to show you, actually, in Matthew chapter 2, in a very detailed way, how God does that. Here's always been my thought. The body of Christ needs to know the Word of God deeply. And so to come and look at it in a surface way is, in my opinion, an affront to the intelligence of the body of Christ, because I've watched people go into the text and only explain it at the surface and think, do you know the people that you're speaking to are those called by God? And they want to know the Word of God deeply, and God has given them the capacity to do that. So with that in mind, I would like to read Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read it down to verse 15. So it's a rather long passage, but this is the text that I want to be in your head as we go forward. So now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they now departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until when I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the things that you would say to us about those things in our past that trouble us. Father, we want to know the complete, full-orbed ministry of Jesus Christ. And has he dealt with our past in a way that allows us to, with great hope, confidently look toward our future? Father, there's something deep inside of us that wants this to be true. We want to hear you, though, say it. And so may today, through your Spirit, you say it through your word, that we might have confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So what I'm going to say is that the ministry of Jesus was to enter into our chaos so that he could erase the past of it. And chaos in this passage is particularly personified by Herod. Now, Herod is a real historical person. And Matthew is not simply writing a story and choosing a character that will carry an idea, sort of an abstract idea, but Herod's a real person. But what Matthew has done is he's particularly highlighted a few things about Herod's response to the information that the Christ was born in Bethlehem and shows them as a picture in a sense of us on how we respond to things that trouble us. And the first thing about Herod that I want to say is that he is an insecure person. Herod's insecure because at the moment that he hears that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it's the king who was, or the person who was born king of the Jews, Herod's position seems threatened. Herod doesn't want to move off the dime of where he is. And so what Herod is going to do is he's going to search for the child to kill the child because he's insecure in his own position. And his insecurity extends to the entirety of Jerusalem. If you know history, Herod as an evil and a wicked ruler who was granted the position as an Idumean over the Jews, so he wasn't even ethnically a Jew, but he had convinced the Romans that he was close enough ethnically because the Idumeans were descended from the Edomites, and Edom, Esau, was related back through Isaac to Abraham. So they are distant cousins, and they live geographically in the same place. So when Herod decided or desired to be the king of the Jews, he convinced Rome that he was close enough ethnically to the Jewish people to be able to reign over them, to understand them, to be able to manage for Rome the taxation of Palestine. And so you can imagine, since his foundation or his base is built on a lie, that he's insecure. And all of Jerusalem is troubled with him, because when Herod is troubled, everyone else is troubled. Or the way we say it in modern vernacular is, when mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy, right, in the house. And the reason it is because we're connected relationally with one another. And Herod's insecurity is being multiplied into the people of Jerusalem. So that's number one, chaos. People have insecurities. Here's number two, chaos. They cover it with religion. So Herod is an example of false or external religion. He says, go find the Christ child so that I might worship him too. He sounds like someone who's genuinely interested in the revelation of God. Generally interested in something that God is doing in this world. A star has appeared. Magi have shown up. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees. Herod was the one that built the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. They used to say, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a beautiful thing, because it was such an amazing piece of state architecture. To keep the people happy, they rebuilt the temple and refurbished the temple to make it look really good. And so Herod must have felt at some level, I've done a little bit to pacify the God of the universe. I've done some work, allowed for, given money to, given leadership to, given the word to have this temple rebuilt. That's got to count for some credit before God, should it not? When it came time for final judgment, for the weighing of the scales, Herod's a religious person. Thirdly, Herod is a heartless person. Now, Matthew is the only one that tells us in all of the Gospels that the Magi showed up. Matthew is the only one that tells us about Herod and him killing the children in Bethlehem. And Matthew's the only one that tells us that Jesus actually went down in the Exodus or down to Egypt to get away from the persecution of Herod. So Matthew is providing these details. Why would Matthew provide these details to his Jewish audience? Why John not writing to Ephesus? Why Mark not writing to the Romans? Why Luke not writing to the Gentiles, considered this information to be critical? Luke, who has access to Mary, who could have asked Mary, what was it like down in Egypt when you left? Because you guys made it to the temple on the eighth day to make sure that Jesus was circumcised according to the law to offer the sacrifice, and Ananias was there, held Jesus, proclaimed the salvation of God. And then the next story we get is when he's 12. Why does Luke ignore all those details? And why does Matthew put him in here? Because these details would have been particularly important to his Jewish audience. So we have Herod, who is insecure. He's covering up his insecurity with his religiousness. And when he is not getting satisfied in that, he's willing to kill those children. By the way, I saw on your thing you had an Awana program here. You may not know where Micah is in your Bible. And sorry if that's an insult, because, you know, as a Bible church, I'm guessing that most people know where Micah is in your Bible. But To ask someone where the Messiah was to be born is like asking someone where John 3:16 is in their Bible. If you were Jewish, you knew where the Messiah was going to be born. If you were Jewish, you knew that, the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. If you were Jewish, you knew that David was born in Bethlehem. I mean, this is a long, long, long lineage of people, son of David, coming down from Bethlehem. So to call all the scribes, could you imagine this? Herod calling in all the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and getting the whole crowd and then saying, where's the Messiah to be born? Like, this was a tough question. He could have called the smallest of altar boys and said, where's the Messiah to be born? And he said, oh, of course, Bethlehem. It says in Micah. This is kind of an indication of where Herod is with the Word of God in terms of the text. I'm guessing Herod knew about sacrifices. I'm guessing Herod knew about temple. Herod knew about all that external stuff. But this is a Bible church, so I'm preaching to the choir. There is no substitute for knowing the text. It just simply is no substitute. And I hope maybe if you have a New Year's resolution or something that you have chosen to read through the Bible for the first time, if you never have, or again. Because grounding yourself in these things that God has said, like we sang in the song, Standing on the Promises, these things are true. It may not look like it right now, but I tell people all the time, the most powerful force working in this world right now is the redemptive love of God. You flip on the TV, and that's not what it says. You open your social media, that's not what it says. You open the newspaper, if people still read newspapers, that's not what it says. But I will tell you, the truth of the matter is that the most powerful force working in the world today is the redemptive love of God. He will come back. He will gather his people in, and he will bring us to his side in glory forever. And that is even more than set in stone because he's spoken it. So we have Herod representing chaos. Now, when you read the Gospels, you're always supposed to identify with one of the characters in the Gospels. So as you're reading, you go, am I the Pharisee that judges people? Am I the person that looks to other people and they're rolling grain in their hand and they're eating it on the Sabbath? And I go, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be healing on that day. There are 6 days that you can do work, but on the Sabbath, take the day off. Am I the kind of person that has rules and regulations that I want to impose on anybody? Or am I the person that's weak and broken and feels distant and would never be allowed in central to the people of God, like the woman at the well, like the Syrophoenician woman, like Zacchaeus, who's climbed up into a tree? Am I that person? So as you're reading through Matthew chapter 2, what you're supposed to be saying is, who am I in this particular text? I just genuinely don't feel that I'm as wicked as Herod. So your option is Joseph. So Matthew puts forth in the narrative Joseph. Here's why I have trouble relating to Joseph. Because he obeys the word of God the moment he hears it. He gets a dream, he gets up, he goes, and here's the other thing. He doesn't complain. I do a lot of complaining. And there's, you know, when you're raising your children, it's a bad technique to count to 10. Okay, I'm going to count to 10. Because you know what the child hears? I've got 9 counts of disobedience. I'm allowed 9 counts of disobedience. God never says, okay, I'm going to give you some time to disobey, and then you're required to obey. No, when God speaks, it's when he expects things to happen. It's actually kind of a joke in the prophets that the Lord says, I speak and the waves obey me. I speak and it snows. I speak and it rains. I speak and the animals do what I want to. I just translated through Jonah because I'm going through a PhD in Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, and it's amazing the Lord says, fish, go swallow Jonah, and the fish swallows Jonah. And the irony of it all is the prophet who's supposed to be obeying the Lord the first time is not, but the fish is. And then there's that wonderful phrase in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, a second time. As a storyteller, you're supposed to go, oh, Jonah, you should have been there the first time. So we have Herod as the picture of chaos, and we have Joseph as the one who is immediately obeying. And you and I are living in the tension between Joseph and Herod. Do you suffer from any insecurities? Do you suffer from covering up your mistakes with religion or pretending to be religious to be respectable or honorable? Have you ever acted heartlessly when someone has betrayed you or done something that you felt threatened your position? And my guess is maybe so. Probably so. Or if I just went with the Bible, yes, you have. So how does Jesus undo that? Well, we have to look in the Old Testament to see how Jesus undoes it. First of all, it might be worth it to flip to Micah chapter 5 and see the context. It's the same with the quote of Isaiah chapter 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's not the Isaiah 7 passage I'm thinking about, but for unto us a child, or behold, a virgin shall be with a child. Context of Isaiah 7 is a war. Context of Micah 5 is a war. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. See, what Micah is saying is Bethlehem itself in the day was an insignificant place. Ephrathah was an insignificant clan. The Messiah is going to come from the weakest, most out-of-the-way place. The Messiah is not being born in New York City or Rome or London. Messiah is going to be born in Leukenbach, Texas. That's essentially what Micah is saying. In the context of a war, what God gives is a child. Now, often, particularly as an American, particularly as a naval officer, particularly someone who's been trained in the military as a combat officer, you don't normally meet strength with weakness. That's not how you win wars. You go out with your best against their best. You don't send the JV out. You don't send the freshman team out to play the other team's varsity or pros. You send out your best. And yet, Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For if you set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise to silence your foes and the avenger. This has been God's practice forever, is to meet strength with weakness. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 2, is a child. And so when the scribes and the Pharisees quote back to Herod that the child is going to be born in Bethlehem, for the astute reader, there's something else more going on there, because the context of that particular quote is, I am meeting the strength of you, Herod. I'm meeting the strength of what you represent, Herod, with this incredible weakness. But the more telling phrase, actually, in this particular quote of the Old Testament is Hosea chapter 11. Because Jesus goes down to Egypt to be called out of Egypt as my son. So if you go to Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets, and go to chapter 11, let's read that text together. Because this is what it says. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So there's the text that Hosea quotes. or that Matthew quotes out of Hosea. But then this, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Matthew's quoting not just the one phrase, he's quoting the context. So let's ask ourselves the question, how in the world did Matthew ever connect Jesus, who was holy and pure and blameless, with a context where Israel, the nation, was rebellious to the point that they burned sacrifices to idols? And this is the key hermeneutic of Matthew chapter 2. Because if you look at Matthew and all the details that I was talking about earlier, how did Israel come into existence? Israel came into existence through a miraculous birth. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son through Sarah. And he waited until Abraham and Sarah were past the age of childbearing, and then he miraculously came and gave them a child. At the birth of the nation of Israel, do you recall from Exodus that there was this slaughtering of their male children? That same thing happens in Matthew. Matthew provides us that detail. God sent his people, Israel, down to Egypt to protect them. He sent Jesus down to Egypt to protect him. When Jesus came back, he went through the wilderness, very much like the Jewish people came back into the wilderness after they left Egypt. And then there were three temptations in the wilderness. One had to do with bread. Jesus was asked to turn stones into bread. But he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Do you remember Israel failing with regards to the bread? The next temptation was that they put the Lord their God to test when they were brought to Meribah. In fact, there was a place called the testing of God that was a part of their history. And now Jesus, being put to the test when he was brought to the edge of the temple and asked to jump off, did not jump off and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And then finally, Satan says to the Holy One, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Be gone from me, Satan. And in Hosea, it talks about Israel's history of burning sacrifices to idols year after year after year. In fact, it says the more he called them, the more they ran away. You know, it's funny, I work at Dallas Seminary, and this is the testimony of so many people. The Lord called me into ministry, and I said no for 10 years, and now I'm here. The Lord called me into ministry, and I said no, not until I get this professional thing accomplished, and then I'll come. And the Lord has got me here. And you know what they invariably always say? I wish I was born again on Monday. If you were listening to the testimony this morning, I wish I would have come 10 years ago when the Lord called me. And that's exactly what Hosea says. The more God called his people, the more they ran away. I happen to be in the category of his people right now. I don't know how you view yourself, but I kind of consider myself his people right now. And often the more he calls us, the more we run away and do other things. I can relate to Herod. And then finally, Matthew tells us after the wilderness experience, Jesus goes to a mountain and gets the law, or he begins to expound on the law. Doesn't that sound like Israel's history? Doesn't it sound like Matthew has presented Jesus as Israel, as the nation? Only every time they failed, he succeeded. Every place where they were disobedient, he was obedient. What Matthew is doing to a Jewish audience is saying, I know your history. I happen to be one of you, right? Matthew's Jewish. I know your history. And I know that if we investigated your history, you have nothing to stand on. But God has sent one who has actually walked through everything that you were supposed to do, and he was faithful. So I would like to expunge, at least in this community, hopefully, a lie from Satan. God does not do do-overs. God is not a God of second chances, beloved. You know what a second chance sounds like? Another opportunity to fail. God gives first chances, and the first chance is Jesus Christ. What God has done is he's walked into all of our past failures. And what people call a second chance, which is kind of theologically loose language and bad, is actually God saying complete cleansing. Most people think of the future as what God is promising. What God is actually promising is, not only do I have the future, but I have the present, and I have your past entirely covered in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when he told Moses, I am who I am, meant I am who I was, I am who I am, and I am who I will be. And he's got all of time covered because he has walked into those areas. So let me just give you some things that you might be able to relate to. Have you ever been divorced? You feel insecure about that? You ever had an abortion? Have you ever violated the sexual ethic of the scriptures? Have you ever failed at a job? Have you ever been fired for lying or cheating? Have you ever done something to make your reputation look better at the cost of someone else's? Are you struggling with an addiction right now? Or did you formerly have an addiction? Did your children not meet your expectations? Or did you as a parent fail in God's expectations before your children? The answer to all that is not to give you a second shot, because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The answer is to invite Jesus in to erase that history for you. You know, I remember once talking to one of my Hebrew professors, and he says, God doesn't deal in legal fiction. So what is legal fiction? Legal fiction is to pronounce you guilt-free, but you're really guilty. We're just using language to say, forgiven, but you're not really clean. You're not really holy. You're still a sinner. How many of y'all believe God spoke the universe into being? With a word. So when he declares you righteous, what are you? Righteous. When he declares you holy, what are you? You're holy. The word of God says to us, beloved, because of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, that he can say clean, holy, pure. And you know what? You don't need to struggle anymore with the insecurities of what your past was. You don't need to anymore practice some kind of false religion to cover what's embarrassing to you. You don't need any more when the conversation gets really close to be like Herod and strike out and say, don't get close. Because a ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is that complete. Let me end with just these words. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have gotten close to the greatness of our rebellion today because we want to look up and see the greatness of our salvation. We want to understand that the scope of our deliverance and our salvation and the work that you have done in Jesus Christ is much grander than we had ever imagined. If one individual can walk in the steps of a nation and redeem a nation, how much more can that same Jesus have walked in the same steps of I had as an individual, any race, any of that past? Father, for that, we give you great thanks. And if there is a soul today struggling on the verge of believing this could be true, would by your Spirit, you open their heart to believe. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.